Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, today is Orphan Sunday. And Orphan Sunday is a day when Christians all around the world celebrate the love that our triune God has for the oppressed and the vulnerable people of this world. And throughout the Bible, we read of God's special care and provision for widows, for orphans, and for the sojourner, which is the alien that has been displaced from his own land. And as the name would suggest, Orphan Sunday focuses our attention on the orphans of this world. We're reminded that there are 153 million children in this world whose families have been torn apart because of disease and pestilence, or war and violence, or because their parents, for whatever reason, chose to abandon them. And Orphan Sunday, therefore, is a reminder that the Church of Jesus Christ has a significant responsibility to these 153 million children. We need to continually be stepping forward to love these orphans, to defend them against injustice, and to care for their needs. But the sheer magnitude of the orphan population often overwhelms us. When we hear that there are 153 million orphans in the world, it stops many Christians in their tracks, leaving them to wonder how we can even begin to meet such an enormous demand. But understand that we have some pretty significant numbers within the church as well. There are 900 million Protestant Christians in the world. 900 million. This doesn't include Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, the cults, or other religious bodies that call themselves Christian, yet don't have the gospel. This is simply counting those people who identify themselves as Protestant Christians, those that would affirm the basic tenets of Christianity that we just affirmed in the Nicene Creed. This means that there are roughly 6 Protestant individuals, people, for every 1 orphan. This begins to make the orphan crisis appear a little more manageable, 6-to-1 ratio. But all orphans don't have the same needs. This brings us to a definition of what an orphan actually is. An orphan is a child who has lost at least one parent. And I don't want to minimize the trauma or the tragedy endured by the child whose father was murdered, or whose father is missing, or whose mother was hauled off to a concentration camp. But of the 153 million orphans, 117 million of them are still living with one parent. Only 17.8 million have lost both parents. So the needs are going to be different. The children who still have one parent aren't necessarily looking to be adopted into a new family. Their needs are going to be primarily things like food and water and clothing and housing and finances. They have a parent who loves them and is trying desperately to make a bad situation better. And the financial support and the other resources that the Christian church is able to give to these single parent orphan families can give them make an enormous difference in their life. And considering how many of these single parent orphans are in the third world countries, just a few American dollars go a long, long way to help in those situations. So the 117 million orphans who have one parent is an easier problem to fix. It's an easier problem to address, to come alongside and provide the needed assistance. It's the 17.8 million orphans who have lost both parents that pose the greatest challenge to the Christian church. These are the children who need a new family, a family that will love them, that will care for them, that will protect them from danger. Yet even this appears to be a manageable issue. Protestant Christians outnumber the orphans who have lost both parents by 50 to 1. I think it's realistic to conclude that out of 50 Christians, that somehow a plan could come up to take care of a single orphan. That's manageable. It's not to say it's easy, but it can be done. But there's another statistic that really ought to give us confidence that the orphan crisis is a manageable challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ. When you consider the collective needs of all 153 million orphans in this world, there's a single God in heaven who knows every single one by name. And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Which means there are no limitations to the physical and spiritual resources he can provide to those who walk by faith and are obedient to the calling that he places upon us. And so why do we flinch? And why do we recoil when we hear 153 million orphans are in this world? Don't we believe that our triune God will give us the resources that we need to serve these children? Don't we believe that? Don't we believe that our triune God will give us the resources that we need to serve these children? There are only three answers that I can think of that a person would give to this question. The first answer is no, I don't believe that God will do that. The second answer is yes, I believe with all my heart that God will do that, so let's get busy doing it. And the third answer is, hypothetically speaking, yes, I believe God can do that, but in reality, I don't think he will. I don't think he will because I don't think God really expects every one of us to be involved with caring for orphans. We have our own problems here to take care of. And God certainly calls some people to work with orphans, but not every Christian. And so, no, I don't think this is enough encouragement to motivate the troops. Well, my aim with this sermon this morning is not to roll out a plan that'll fix the orphan crisis in the next 40 days, but rather my aim is to convince you, if you're not already convinced, that every one of you has a God-given mandate to relieve the burden of the orphans in this world. So I'm preaching to the people who would give the third answer, the people who think that God can, in a hypothetical situation, supply the church with every resource needed, but he won't because that's really not his desire for the church. My goal is to change your answer to the second answer, the one where you truly believe with all your heart that God will use you as he brings relief to the orphans in this world. So please keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 1. If you've already closed them, reopen them, and follow along as I preach the word of God. The prophet Isaiah begins this book with a declaration a declaration from God. He's speaking for God. He's a prophet of God. Isaiah speaking a declaration from God concerning the sinfulness of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And God is saying that he has nourished and brought up the Israelites as a father nourishes and brings up his own children. And this isn't the first time that God used this type of familial language in describing his relationship to the Israelites. In Exodus 4:22, when God was telling Moses how he needed to go into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, God said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." And here we see the fatherhood of God communicated to his covenant people long before the birth of Jesus and long before the New Testament was ever written. And some people think that the idea of spiritual adoption into the family of God is entirely a New Testament thing. But what I just read to you from Exodus 4:22 demonstrates that God's paternal relationship with his covenant people was revealed to them way back before Moses even went into Egypt to deliver the Israelites. So you see, the Israelites were the children of God through adoption. They were in an oppressed and a helpless estate, so God took pity on them. He visited them in their affliction, and he delivered them from their oppressor. God brought his people out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness, feeding them, giving them water, bringing them into a prosperous land that was flowing with milk and honey, driving out their enemies from before them, settling his children into cities that they'd never built, into homes that they didn't construct, giving them wells that they didn't dig, vineyards that they didn't plant. God gave them his laws and his ordinances so that they can most fully enjoy their relationship with him. He distinguished them from all the other nations by showing his love and favor to them, right, raising them up to a position of world prominence and power. God did all this as a father who loves his children. And so when we read in Isaiah 1:2, that God says, I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. He's saying, I have cared for Israel. I have loved her. I have given her all the blessings and privileges that a father gives to his own children, but she rebelled against me. She turned her back on me. She rejected me. In verse 3, God says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. In other words, even the brute animals of this world know who their master is. Even dim-witted animals know to be loyal to the hand that feeds it. But not the Israelites. God loved them as his own firstborn son, and they turned their back on him. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And as he continues in this chapter to describe their rebellion and sinfulness, God ascribes the names of Sodom and Gomorrah to the Israelites. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, were cities where some of the most sinful and wicked people were known to have lived. And so by ascribing the names Sodom and Gomorrah to the people of Israel, God is signaling to them that he has been patient and long-suffering with them, but their sin has continued unabated. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Ask yourself, why does God pose this question to the Israelites? Why does he ask them, to what purpose are the multitude of your sacrifices to me? The purpose for bringing a burnt offering to God was for a sin offering. It was supposed to be an act of repentance. It was supposed to be the way that a person would say to God, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. But that's not how these people were bringing their sacrifices. They offered God the bulls and the goats, but they didn't offer him the broken and contrite heart that he desires. They did the external, but they didn't have the internal. Think of it this way. Every Sunday here at RPC, we have a special time in our worship liturgy where we offer prayers of repentance to God. We bow our heads, we close our eyes, there's silence for a minute or two while the people here privately and silently confess our sins to God. Now, if a person went through the external motions of that prayer of repentance every Sunday, but not internally, he wasn't confessing with his heart his sins to God, then wouldn't that be the equivalent of what the people of Judah were doing? God's question would be, to what purpose is your prayer of repentance every Sunday? You bow your head, you close your eyes, but you don't acknowledge your sin before me. You don't come to me in humility, confessing your sin, pleading for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's question in verse 11 is intended to expose the hypocrisy of those who had the external in place, but not the internal. So he goes on to say, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Verse 13, bring me no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a sacred meeting. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They trouble me. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And what our sermon text is telling us is that God is not impressed with people's works of the flesh. God is not impressed with people's works of the flesh. He desires, in fact requires, works of faith. Romans 14:22 says, whatever is not done in faith is sin. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. So if your prayers are not prayers of faith, then they fall on deaf ears. If your acts of worship are not done in spirit and in truth, then they're futile. They're futile. So what should a person do in this case? If a person's heart is not near to God, what should he do? Well, what did God tell the people of Judah to do in this case, in Isaiah 1? Having identified the emptiness of their worship and the lack of contrition in their heart, what did God tell them to do? Look at verses 16 and 17. Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now the instruction God gives here is something the people could do. Before, it was an activity, it was an action. But before you question whether this is promoting a works-based righteousness, let me assure you that it's not. The activities God is promoting here in verses 16 and 17 are not intended to be activities that earn salvation. They're activities that flow out of salvation. These are activities, the very activities described in Ephesians 2:10. Now, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are the textbook answer for how salvation is achieved. Most of us perhaps have these verses memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These two verses make it very clear, exceedingly clear, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In all of history, there has never been a different way that people can be saved. Salvation never, even under the old covenant, never was attained by works. It was never attained by offering sacrifices of bulls and goats. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It is not possible. So salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. Just as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 so clearly states. But let's not omit verse 10 from our consideration. Ephesians 2:10, Verse 10 adds another layer to our understanding of God's salvation. It reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when God brings salvation to a person, he does so by making a gracious deposit of faith into that person's heart. And this is what Ephesians 2:8 says, it's a gift from God. God gives the person the very faith that he needs in order to believe in the Lord Jesus. But the faith which God gives doesn't merely motivate the person to believe, it also motivates the person to do good works. Good works, which Ephesians 2:10 tells us God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works are the product of saving faith. The two go hand in hand. This is why the Apostle James challenged his readers in James 2:14 by asking, "What does it profit if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him?" And James answers his own question three verses later. "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The point here is that there is an inseparable relationship between faith and good works. As John Calvin put it, "It's faith alone which justifies, yet the faith that justifies is not alone." Let me share one more example of the relationship between faith and works. Listen as I read from Matthew 25, I'm beginning at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. He will say to the sheep on his he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." Now, I'm going to continue here in a second, but you get what's happening here? This describes the second coming of Jesus, when the great white throne judgment occurs, and Jesus is going to separate the righteous from the wicked. The righteous will be taken into heaven to enjoy the eternal love of God, and the wicked will be condemned to hell to suffer the eternal wrath of God. And so the question I want you to consider is, on what basis does Jesus distinguish between the righteous and the wicked? On what basis? This is a theological question for you. This is a gospel question for you. How does Jesus determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? What is the basis for that determination? He distinguishes them according to their faith, right? Those who have faith go to heaven, those who don't go to hell? Absolutely. That's the right answer. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus have their sins atoned for and they're covered by his righteousness, and so they go to heaven. And those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus are condemned because of their very own sin and they go to hell. That's the right answer. But that's not the answer Jesus gives here in Matthew 25. Not that he gives a wrong answer. He just gives a more robust answer. Let me continue reading. "And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' And then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now Matthew 25 is not teaching works-based righteousness, no more than James or Isaiah are. In order to properly interpret what we're reading in these passages, you need to understand the inseparable relationship between justifying faith and good works. So when God challenges the internal religious convictions of the people by pointing to their external works, it's a valid challenge, because God knows better than anybody that the condition of a man's heart and soul will be demonstrated by his outward works. Religion, I'll put that in air quotes for you, religion that doesn't flow out of a heart of faith is a defiled religion. Equally so, and more specific to Orphan Sunday, religion that doesn't produce acts of mercy towards the vulnerable people of this world is a false and defiled religion. Let me repeat that, because this is the point that I really want to make sure everybody hears loud and clear. Religion that doesn't produce acts of mercy towards the vulnerable people of this world is a false and defiled religion. And those aren't my words. Those are God's words. Listen as I read aloud James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So coming back to our sermon text in Isaiah, God is rebuking the people of Judah for their false and defiled religion. They weren't worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so God says to them, I hate your worship. I've grown weary of your stubborn hearts. If you really want to show me, serve me, show me that you love me, you really want to worship me, then stop doing evil and learn how to show mercy and compassion to the oppressed and vulnerable people of this world. And God is using the exact same criteria when making this challenge for proving a person's faith here in Isaiah, as Jesus said he's going to do at his second coming, which is, your works reveal your heart. Your works reveal your heart. You say you have faith, then show me by your works, James says. There's absolutely no confusion in the Word of God about the relationship between faith and works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God tells the people of Judah, cease from doing evil and learn to do good. Learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now there's a subtlety in this instruction that I don't want you to miss. Notice the very first word in verse 17. This is an important word. God doesn't say, cease from evil and start doing good. He says, cease from evil and learn to do good. Learn to do good. And to say that we need to learn to do good is an admission that we don't already know how to do it, right? Psalm 14:3 says, there is none who does good, no, not one. And this speaks of the universal depravity of fallen man. There is no exception to total corruption of man's nature that's inherited from Adam by everyone who's born of human parents. There's no exception to it. Everybody born of human parents has received a total corruption of our nature. Jesus was the only exception, but of course he wasn't born to human parents. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so he was born sinless and he remained sinless his whole life, which qualified him to become the unblemished sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But every other person who has ever come into being has been conceived in sin. So what Psalm 14:3 is telling us is that our fallen nature is so woefully incapable of doing good that nobody is able to do good at all. We cannot do good. We cannot simply resolve to do better next time. We can't look at our past and say, okay, that was wrong. I'm just going to do better from now on. We don't have that ability. But we do have hope because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can learn to do good by grace through faith in Christ. That's how we learn, by grace through faith in Christ. It's when we have become God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, that we learn to do good. And so our hope is in the gospel, not in ourselves. And that's the same hope that God, speaking through Isaiah, put before this sinful people of Judah in verse 18. We read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, God's invitation to, quote-unquote, reason together with the people of Judah doesn't really come across as clearly in the English language as it does in the Hebraic language. What God is communicating to the people here is that he's ready and prepared to prove their sinfulness. He's ready and prepared to prove their sinfulness. He has all the evidence. He has a file with each person's name on it, and in that file is all the evidence, the incriminating evidence. God will have no problem demonstrating the guilt of every single person in Judah beyond a shadow of a doubt. But he's not insisting on doing it. God is saying, yes, I can prove your guilt, and I could punish you in ways that you have never even imagined. That would be just for me to do. That would be giving justice to you for your sin. But I'm offering you grace. If you humble yourself in repentance and stop trying to defend yourself, then I'll forgive you. I won't use the evidence that I have against you. Even though there are a multitude of sins that have stained your soul the crimson color of blood, I'll make you clean. I'll make you clean. I'll wash you. I'll make you whiter than snow. But if you continue in your hypocrisy, and you insist that you're innocent, then I'm prepared to prove my case against you. That won't be a problem for me. So stop trying to defend yourself. Stop trying to hide your sin from me. Just come to me in repentance for what you've done, and I will have mercy upon you. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same invitation that God is putting through Isaiah to the people of Judah, that God continues to offer to the people of this world today, including you and I. Have you received that invitation? Have you responded to him, to reason together with him? Have you come to him in repentance, seeking his mercy by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then you've experienced the gospel's liberating power over sin. You've been delivered from the power of sin and death to a life of service to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6, 17, and 18 describes the transition that every true believer experiences in Christ. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And verse 22 adds, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. You have your fruit to holiness. And this is a description of those who were created in Christ for good works, to use the words of Ephesians 2:10. This is a description of those who possess religion which is pure and undefiled, to use the words of James 1:27. This is a description of those who show mercy to the least of these, to use Jesus' words from Matthew 25:40. This is a description of those who have learned to do good, to use the words of Isaiah 1:17. The good which God commands in all these cases includes visiting the orphaned in their affliction. That's the good that the Lord would teach us to do. So brothers and sisters, the orphan crisis is something that we all need to concern ourselves with. Showing love and mercy to the orphan is something that God requires of every single Christian. It's part of the quote-unquote good that God commands us to do. It's part of what it means to exercise true and undefiled religion. This doesn't mean that every single Christian family need to adopt an orphan, but some should. And when one family does, there should be a whole church full of other families that come around, rally around that family and support them, to support them financially, as they'll likely incur steep fees associated with adoption, to support them spiritually as they make the gospel a part of their new child's life, to support them emotionally as they struggle to overcome the unique challenges adoptive parents face, and to support them over the long haul, as adoption is a lifelong commitment that has different challenges all along the way. And so being part of a support system for adoptive families is a way in which you can be involved in orphan care. It's a very realistic way. Using your spiritual gifts for the welfare of orphans is another way. Do you have the gift of administration? Then join the board of directors of a ministry that serves the needs of orphans. Do you have the gift of wealth and generosity? Then help finance a ministry that serves the needs of the orphans. Do you have the gift of compassion? Then join the front lines of orphan advocacy. Be the person who's actually out there interacting with the orphans, talking to them, holding them, loving them, showing them mercy, comforting them in their times of need. And don't overlook the fact that we have orphans here in the United States as well. The orphan crisis isn't exclusively overseas. We have a California foster care system that is full of orphans. And we have unborn babies right here in our county that need to be defended because their parents are on the brink of abandoning them in the worst possible way. So there's no shortage of opportunities locally, nationally, and globally for Christians to defend the fatherless by visiting the orphans in their affliction. There's no shortage. It's true religion. It's what God requires of us. He has created us in Christ Jesus that we would walk in these good works. And when you serve the least of these, you serve Christ. And we do it by faith. We do it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that when we walk in His will, He equips us with the resources necessary to accomplish all that He asks us to do. And so, yes, we have the resources to meet all the needs of 153 million orphans. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who has given us so much love, who has shown us so much mercy, who has been long-suffering with our sin, who has given us the gospel in which you have invited us to sit down with you and to reason with you, to put aside our hypocrisy, to put aside our pretense of innocence, to stop denying that we are sinners, to stop trying to hide our sin from you, but to come to you and say, Father, I'm a sinner, and I need your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please extend your mercy to me. And when we do this, Father, you have promised that you would raise us up, that you would adopt us into your family, and you would rescue us from our misery, and that you would give to us your name, and that you would promote us into a healthy family, into a healthy position in which we now are nourished by your grace and by your love and by your provision for us. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have sought us out and that you have delivered us out of our own hopelessness and despair. And Father, having done so, you have equipped us to be your hands and your feet, to be an extension of your love to those in this world who remain in hopeless and despairing situations. So Father, we pray that we would take very seriously the mandate that you put upon your church, upon every individual, to in some way, in some capacity, to be involved in seeking to meet the needs of the orphans, to bring relief to the oppression, to defend the fatherless, and to care for the vulnerable people of this world. Father, you have made it very clear in your word that your heart has a compassionate spot for those individuals, for the orphan, for the widow, for the sojourner. And so, Father, we pray that we would be found responsible, faithful, diligent, and walking in the good works which you have prepared for us. Not according to the doctrines of moralism, not because we think that by doing so we earn your favor, but because you have given us your favor, and you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and you have implanted within us the faith necessary to believe and to do good works, that we can then, in gratitude for what you have done for us, extend your love and mercy to others in this world. So, Father, equip us as a church, equip us as individuals. May we not be found negligent, but give us the faith necessary to proceed with confidence, knowing that you own the cattle on a thousand hills. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.